Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, the name of the message is He Must. Two words, He Must. He Must. Now this morning, we looked at verses 24 to 28 of Matthew chapter 16, and I'd like us to turn back to that portion of Scripture tonight. Matthew chapter 16. And tonight we're going to read verses 21 to 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. So He took Him aside and said this to Him. But He turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. Now in verse 21, we see that our Lord reveals to His disciples a great and startling truth to them. The fact that He must go to Jerusalem. And the fact that He must die. And so we tie that in with this morning's message. And they thought He was a conquering Messiah. This goes contrary to what they're thinking. They've been arguing about who is the greatest, remember? Who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom? And now He's telling them, I have to go to Jerusalem and I have to die at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees. So this would be startling to them. This would come out of nowhere to them. It would be a startling truth. And He brings forth very clearly in verse 21 His approaching death. Let's look at that verse again. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must, look at that, He must go. There's the title of our sermon, He Must. He must go. Look at that. There's no doubt. There's no plan B. He must go unto Jerusalem. We know in Isaiah it says of the Messiah, He set His face like a flint to Jerusalem, and that's like a stone. Well, now we see why. He set His face to that which He has come to accomplish. That which would be His final work. See, He's lived a perfect life up to the point of the cross, and now He dies in the sinner's place. My, oh my. He must go unto Jerusalem. And what? And suffer. Well, that's sure contrary to what the apostles thought, right? Because, again, they were arguing, well, who's going to be the prime minister? Who's going to be second in command? Well, no one if he's dying. You see how startling that would be to them? My, oh my. But look what he says to them, too. And suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed. See, they didn't realize, and we're going to look at this in a minute, they didn't realize, as I mentioned this morning, that He has to be a suffering Messiah. And look at this though, and be raised again the third day. Have you noticed something with this? He's talking like He already knows what's going to happen, right? Because He's God, isn't He? And He knows what? He knows the end from the beginning. He already knows this is going to happen. Isn't that amazing? It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. And observe here the tenderness that our Lord Jesus Christ tells them this. He begins to prepare their minds. He begins to prepare the minds of the disciples for the great coming events. That one great coming event, His death upon the cross. He speaks to them of His death, which He will suffer at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes. It's going to happen. He must go. He must. And we see here that this is God incarnate in the flesh, remember too. He's the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here that He didn't come to set up an earthly kingdom, did He? Like they thought. He came here to die. The truth comes forth in Matthew 1:21, right? Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So that truth comes forth. That's what He came here to do. If you're a believer in Christ, He came to save you from your sins. Remember today I said, those are our sins. And He tells the disciples here, I have to go there. This has to happen. It must. It must. Even though it's so contrary to their thinking. But oh, what tenderness He speaks to them of His death, that He'll suffer at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And remember again, He's God incarnate in the flesh. He didn't come here to make an earthly kingdom and be ministered to. Because that's what a king would be. They'd be ministered to, right? He didn't come here to do that. He came to do what no king has ever done. Not that I've heard of. Die for the sins of his people. How many kings in history do you know? I don't know if I even know of one that died for his people other than Christ. Huh? Most kings go, I'm not going to die for them peasants. Right? That's what they used to think of some of their people, unfortunately. But here's Christ. He comes to this earth to die for the very ones who in their natural flesh have an enmity towards Him. Rebels at their hearts. But they're His people. And as I brought out this morning, their souls are very dear to Him. He called them His brethren, didn't He? They're dear to Him. His people. My, oh my. So we see this great truth brought forth here. That Christ came to this world to shed His blood as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. To give His life a ransom for many. Not all, but many. And don't be discouraged because it's a number that no man can number. Out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. One in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That's incredible. And this is the first time one commentator brought forth that he placed before them this astounding announcement. That's why they're startled. That's why Peter reacts in the way he does. They'd not heard this before. Again, in their minds they thought, well, he's going to set up a kingdom and we're going to, he'll be sitting on his throne, we'll be sitting on his right or left side and ruling and with him. Now he tells them, no, I come here to die. So how astounding this announcement would be. The fact that he had not come on earth to make a kingdom. Now, it's almost incomprehensible for us as Gentiles to understand the magnitude of what he's saying to them as Jews. And to the Jews, this was incomprehensible. Those who were Jewish and the Lord saved them, this was incomprehensible. Because to them, again, the Messiah was going to come and set up this earthly kingdom and rule. And think of this. I just thought of this. He didn't need to do that, right? He's already Lord over all. What would that do for him? He already rules and reigns. He don't need no kingdom set up on this earth. He's already the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My, that's incredible. But to the Jewish disciples, this was incomprehensible. Like the Jews, they had no idea of the suffering Messiah. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 53. They had no idea of a suffering Messiah. They did not understand Isaiah chapter 53, that Christ is a suffering Messiah. They didn't understand that this was literal. They thought it was just figurative. No, this is literal. Christ is a suffering Messiah. And we who are the people of God have had that revealed to us, haven't we? Look at this. In light of that, let's read this passage knowing that Christ is the suffering Messiah. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 1. Who hath believed our reports? Who has believed the pronouncement of the gospel? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, this is speaking of the Messiah, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. The tabernacle in the wilderness was covered in badger skins. It did not look any different than any of the other buildings from the outside. See what it says here? No form nor comeliness. There's nothing in him inherently that was striking. He just looked like a normal man. But inside, oh, he's God incarnate in the flesh. And when you went inside that Holy of Holies, that tabernacle, it was just inlaid with gold, which pictures his holiness, of course. Pictures his holiness. Look at this. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So natural man has no desire for Christ. No desire. Just looks like another man. He is despised and rejected of man. We know that. Everybody, the religious who's who of that time, rejected him. The religious who rejected him. He's despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him in our natural state, right? We hid our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Did you have any esteem for Christ before the Lord saved you? I didn't. I didn't, to my shame. Now I sure esteem him, do you? Oh my, he's the King of Kings. In the Lord of Lords. He's my all in all. Is it so for you? Oh my. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Now look at this. I want you to put your name in here. I remember an old preacher, Henry said this. Put your name in here. But he was wounded for Wayne Boyd's transgressions. If you're a believer, put your name in there. Isn't that amazing? He's wounded for my transgressions. And the R there means all the body of Christ. He's wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for Wayne Boyd's iniquities. Put your name in there. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, Wayne Boyd is healed. Put your name in there if you're a believer. Oh, He's a suffering Savior. He's a suffering Messiah. Now here we are. All we like sheep have gone astray. We just wandered off. We have turned everyone to his own way. Doing what we think is right in our own eyes. That's what man does. Natural man does whatever he thinks is right in his own eyes. You see how I talk about self-denial being we look to Christ now. We don't look to self anymore. Now we look to Christ and we follow him. We follow him just like he commands us to do. All we like sheep have gone astray. We turned everyone to his own way and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All the iniquity of all the elect of God was imputed to Christ. And he's sinless, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, dying on the cross. He must go to Jerusalem, remember? He must. For that very reason. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's bought as a lamb to the slaughter. Why didn't he open his mouth? Because he's the silent substitute, suffering in the place of his people. Oh, and he's bought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He's quiet. He's the perfect substitute. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now remember, I'm going to read quickly what it says over there, just quickly, but keep there, we're going to keep going. When he said, from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders, chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. We're seeing that here, aren't we? We're seeing that here. See, the Messiah prophesied is a suffering Messiah. A suffering Messiah. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. He died the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Sinless in thought, sinless in word, sinless in deed, sinless in every way. The total opposite of us. God incarnate in the flesh. Look at this though. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That's Jehovah. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Oh, the grief that our Lord went through. Pay the ransom for our souls, beloved. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Remember, he's spotless. He's sinless. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hands. And oh, has that not happened? The elect are a number that no man can number. Now look at this. God will see. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be what? Oh, mark that word right there. Mark that word, underline it if you can, or do whatever you want with, but never forget this. God will see the travail of the Messiah's soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall be satisfied. Now there's two main themes that are coming through in this passage here that's all about the gospel. The suffering substitute and the satisfaction of God. The suffering substitute and the satisfaction of God. By that sacrifice which the Lord Jesus Christ did. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify what? Many. How are we justified? By faith in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith is given to us by the Father. For he shall bear what? Their iniquities. He paid everything God demanded for our sins. My, oh my. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He gave his life for us. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, the Jews had no idea of a suffering Messiah. They did not understand that this chapter that we just read, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, must be literally fulfilled by the Messiah. Literally fulfilled. But they didn't understand that. They thought he was going to come back and be again a conquering, set up a kingdom, an earthly kingdom. As I said earlier, it's already his. He's already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He doesn't need to do that, does he? But he must redeem his people from their sins. That he must do. He must do that. Or what? Or we'll never be saved. Or no one will be saved. And the religious Jews did not see that the sacrifices of the law were all meant to point to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not see that. Their whole mind was set on the glorious second coming of the Messiah, which is yet to take place, which we looked at this morning at the end of the message. The second coming of Christ. He is coming back. He is coming back. But that's at the end of the world. My. And praise be to God, He is. And we say, even so, Lord, come quickly, don't we? Just like our brothers and sisters did before us. So again, the Jews believed that our Lord would set up an earthly kingdom. The Messiah would set up an earthly kingdom. Now we as believers can see His cross, can't we? We look back and see Him on the cross dying for us and being risen again. And we've been given an understanding that Christ must die to redeem us. That He must suffer in our place. Right? God's justice demands satisfaction, doesn't it? And it'll either be satisfied in the Savior or in the sinner. One or the other. And God's people say, praise God, that justice that was due me was satisfied in Christ. I'm so thankful. And we've been given an understanding. God's people have been given an understanding that Christ must die to redeem us from our sins. And therefore, by the teaching of the Holy Spirit of God, we have a right understanding of Isaiah 53. It's all because the Lord's taught us that. It's all because He's been pleased to reveal that. Now let's read verse 22. Then Peter took Christ. Matthew 16, 20, 22. Here we go. This is pretty credible here. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from Thee, Lord, this shall not be unto Thee. Now what did we learn from this passage here before us? When Peter rebukes the Lord of glory, our Lord just told him He must die. And we see here, Peter began to rebuke Him. He began to rebuke God incarnate in the flesh. The whole reason He came was to redeem His people from their sins. The whole reason He came here. Now what can we learn here? Well, we can learn that there may be much spiritual ignorance even in a true disciple of Christ. That's what we can learn right here. There can be much spiritual ignorance in a true disciple of Christ. And what did Peter do here? Well, he tries to discourage our Lord. He tries to discourage God incarnate in the flesh from suffering on the cross. Look what it says. Then Peter took Him and began to rebuke Him, saying, be it far from Thee, Lord. This shall not be unto Thee. That won't happen, Lord. Oh my goodness. Peter takes the Lord of glory again, God incarnate in the flesh, and tries to discourage Him from going to the cross. Peter here shows his spiritual ignorance before us. And there are times when we who are followers of Christ can do the same thing. Peter does not see the great purpose for our Lord's coming, does he? See, this is just being revealed to them. But Peter doesn't see this because he thinks, again, that there's going to be a literal kingdom on this earth. And in his ignorance of the spiritual things that Christ brought forth, he says, no, no, Lord, no, no. Let it not be. We see here that what he actually did, he tried to prevent Christ from dying upon the cross. Was Peter a converted man? Yes, absolutely he was. Yes, he was. He really believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. Yes, he was. His heart was right in the sight of God. And I don't know of anyone else who loved the Lord more than Peter. Really, when you look, he loved the Lord. I know we all love the Lord, but we know from reading the Scriptures that Peter had a very deep love for our Savior. He wrote in his second epistle, if you want to turn there, you can, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he wrote that he had obtained like precious faith. And that's through Christ, faith in the Savior. Listen to what he writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, the very same one who said this to the Lord, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. See, he knows he's obtained this faith. He knows it's a gift from God. With us, through the righteousness of God. And who's that? And our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, in the Gospel, right? Remember, we've read this before. In the Gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that being Christ. That being Christ. And then he goes on to say, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Peter was amazed that God would deliver his son to such a death for sinners. And then he wrote this in his first epistle. See, he'd learned some things after time. And he writes this in his first epistle. He writes this in verses 18 to 20. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He's learned something now. He's learned that Christ had to come and die. Now these words that we see Peter speak, we're not to look at that and go, look, Peter was, he was really, you know, we know he's out of line saying that. But we ought never to judge Peter, because we could do the same thing. We're just as susceptible as Peter was to these things. And these words before us are meant to teach us. They're meant to teach us that we must neither regard good man as infallible. And we ought not to put no man on the pedestal, whether they're a preacher or not. Don't ever put a man on a pedestal. Never. We're fallible. We're not infallible. He's infallible. We're fallible. Yeah, He's infallible. He's perfect. And you know, Bruce Crabtree told me a long time ago, even good man can be wrong sometimes. That's what I thought of when I saw this passage. And we should be the first to put up our hands and say, yeah, we know that. I know that. But we see it here, don't we? We see Peter's wrong in this situation. Think of this too. I thought about this as I was putting this together. Here, Peter's saying that to Christ. But Christ must go to the cross to redeem Peter. See, Peter didn't understand that. Again, this is the first time this is being revealed to them, that Christ must die. And then we saw what I read there in 1 Peter 1:18 to 20, right? Listen, with that in mind, listen to this. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times. This is the same Peter who wrote that. It's the same Peter who took the Lord aside. See, he's learned some things now, hasn't he? He's learned some things. Christ must die to redeem Peter's soul. And yet we see in this passage, Peter's trying to discourage him from doing so, not knowing that Christ must die. One may be a false professor, a wolf in sheep's clothing, and from all outward appearances be a believer in all outward appearances, and yet they're full of dead man's bones, and they have no grace in them at all. One, though, also might be a very weak faith. Very weak faith. And one may be a bright and shining light in the Church of Christ. But don't forget that they're all just men. Just men. Just as liable to commit great mistakes. And this is why our Lord told us to forgive our brethren 70 times 70. Which is an innumerable amount of times. We're to keep short accounts, like I said a few weeks ago. May God give us grace to do so. Another brother's knowledge may be small in the things of the Lord. And he may fail to judge rightly on many things. He may err in both word and deed. But does he have faith and love towards Christ? If so, deal patiently with him. Deal patiently with him. What he does not see now, he may see later on. As he grows in the grace and knowledge and truth of the things of Christ. Just like Peter. Peter was in the dark in this situation. He's in the dark. Now, he's a saved man. We're going to look at what the Lord says about Peter just a few verses up from this. He's a saved man. We see here that one can be a true disciple and yet be a weak disciple or ignorant about certain things. Again, Peter was no doubt a born-again believer, a true believer. How do we know? Well, let's just go up verses 13 to 17 in the same chapter. Matthew chapter 16. Look at this. Look at this statement here. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? But now he wants to know personally, who do you think I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now look at that. And how do we know he's a believer? Well, that statement's incredible, isn't it? But look what the Lord says to him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He had this revealed to him by God the Holy Spirit, and it's the Father who had it happen. Isn't that wonderful? So who can read this conversation with Peter and Christ in those verses we just read and imagine that Peter was not yet converted? Oh, he was converted. He was converted. Peter, our beloved brother in Christ, behaved very foolishly and ignorant when he took the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this should not be unto thee. Peter actually rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ and sought like Satan to hinder him from doing what he had come to do. This man who was so faithful in many, many things became an instrument of Satan in his time of weakness. How do we know that? Well, look at the next verse. Look at verse 23. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, those that be of men. Now, something I'd like us to take away from this passage is that there's no doctrine of Scripture so deeply important. So deeply important is the doctrine of Christ's atoning death. There's no doctrine more important than that. Because with His death, all the sins of His people are forgiven. The wrath that was due us fell upon Him. The law of God is satisfied. Believers clothed in the righteousness not their own, an alien righteousness, the old timers used to say, the old preachers used to say. An alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And we have clear proof of this language used by our Lord in rebuking Peter. He called him the awful name Satan, as if he was an adversary and doing the devil's work and trying to prevent his death. Because he had become an instrument of Satan, the Lord rebuked his disciple as Satan. He turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." Peter wanted, now think of this. He's thinking of an earthly kingdom. He's thinking of prestige. He's thinking of honor. He's thinking of the things man like. Notoriety. I love what John the Baptist said. He must increase and I must decrease. That's what we're taught, isn't it? As believers. So the Lord tells him, you're not seeking the things of God by saying this. You're seeking the things of man. You're putting the things of man before the things of God. He spoke to Peter as though he were Satan himself, but we know he was just being used by him. He had become Satan's instrument. Note the words, "Thou art an offense unto me, a stumbling block." Look at this. "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." Peter again was looking at things, judging things, and acting from a purely human, carnal, and emotional point of view. He was acting in the flesh. He's a saved man, but he's acting in the flesh. Now we're all susceptible to that. I don't know a believer who's not. We're all susceptible to that. He's acting in the flesh. Just as the apostles were acting in the flesh, when we looked at this morning, well, who's going to be the greatest? They were just acting in the flesh, beloved. That's what they were doing. So what do we see here then? We see that Peter's flesh was in the way. Peter's flesh was in the way. His flesh kept him from seeing, at that time, the blessed necessity of our Savior's death. Now, we looked at how the Lord called Peter blessed in verse 17, right? He did. He called him that. And now he says, "Get thee behind me, thou art an offense to me." Oh my. He tells the man whose confession in verse 17 he had just commended so highly, he tells him, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man." Oh my. Stronger words than these have never fallen from our Lord's lips. The error that drew forth such a stern rebuke from our loving Savior. And remember, he's rebuking him in love. He's rebuking Peter in love. But what, how precious does he hold His sacrifice, the fact that He purchased His bride with His own precious blood. How precious is that to Him? And we see how precious it is in His rebuke to Peter. Oh my, how important is the atonement that Christ came to make? Look at verse 21 again. We see the title of the message again right here in verse 21. Look at this. "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go." He must go. He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He must. He must go. What must He do? Well, we see He must go to Jerusalem. He must. He must go there. Just as He, remember in John chapter 3, He must needs go through Samaria? Because there was a woman He had a divine appointment with at the well. And not just her, we find out as we read further in that chapter. But there was a whole bunch of His lost sheep over there. Oh my! And He says, "I must needs go through Samaria." Well, here He says, He must go unto Jerusalem. He must. See the word there in verse 21, the must word there? It's defined in the Greek as it is necessary. And I thought this was incredible. It's necessary as binding. He's bound to go to Jerusalem. He's bound from the everlasting covenant that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit made in eternity. The Father gave a people to Christ. Christ said, "I'll bleed and die. I'll redeem them with my own precious blood. I'll become a man and I'll redeem them with my precious blood." And the Holy Spirit said, "I'll fetch them, right? I'll draw them to you, Father." And how is that covenant ratified? Well, covenant's ratified by blood. And that covenant, that everlasting covenant, is ratified by the precious blood of Christ. And he must go unto Jerusalem. He's bound to go to Jerusalem. He's bound to go there. He's bound by the everlasting covenant to do this. And this gives even more light to the fact that he came to save his people from their sins. It gives even more light to us on that fact. It was absolutely necessary that Christ go to the cross. It was absolutely necessary that he goes to that cross to redeem his people from their sins. His people. A people given to him by the Father. He must go and he must die. And he must ransom their souls by the shedding of his precious blood. He must. He must do this. It was absolutely necessary. He must go and die a ransom for their souls. He must do this by the shedding of his precious, precious blood. Let's read verse 21 with this in our minds again. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, be raised again the third day. So the truth brought forth here is that our Lord would have us to regard his crucifixion as a great real truth of Christianity. Right views of his vicarious death and the benefits resulting from it is the very foundation of all truth. Let us never forget that. His atoning death is paramount to what we believe. We may differ with men on many things, but if we differ on Christ's atoning death, someone doesn't know Christ. If we are wrong here, like if we're wrong at the fall, we get it wrong with it all. Error about Christ's death is a disease of the heart. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now the sum of all our hopes must be Christ and Christ alone. He is the sum of all our hopes. His perfect sin-atoning death on the cross in the place of his people. And this is brought out in this passage here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 to 11. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. Why? Because the wrath due us, and remember Paul's writing the born-again, blood-washed believers, the wrath that was due us fell upon Christ. God's not appointed his people to wrath. Praise be to God. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, in and through Christ, our one and only hope, who died for us. Again, like I brought out this morning, he died for my sins. If you're a believer, he died for your sins. We could put our names in Isaiah 53 in that one portion there. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's whether we wake or buried in the grave. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. Turn, if you would, one more portion. 1 Peter 3:18. Here is the greatest truth that man will ever know. And it must be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God. Look at this. Here's the greatest truth. This is amazing. Greatest truth that man will ever know. And it must be revealed to us by the Holy Spirit of God. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate in the flesh, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just one for the unjust, the perfect one for the imperfect ones, the sinless one for sinners, the godly one for the ungodly. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Look at that. The just one dying for the unjust. So this is why our Lord rebuked Peter too, because the atonement is paramount. If he doesn't die on that cross, then no one's saved. No one. Because we can't pay for one sin, let alone we couldn't even add up how many times we've sinned in our lives. We can't even pay for one of them. And yet Christ goes to that cross. He says, I must go. I must go to Jerusalem. I must die at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. I'll be raised the third day, though. I'll be raised on the third day. And what do we say? Praise be to God. He was raised again, eh? He's raised for our justification. So we see then that Christ must go to Jerusalem, just like he must go to Samaria that time. He must. And you know, where we read in the Scripture where he went, it was because he must. Zacchaeus was up in that tree, not because he just wanted to go up that tree, but because he must be up in that tree. He didn't know that. He climbed the tree himself, didn't he? And the Lord was walking by at that exact time because he must. So when you read the miracles that occurred, remember the one with the men we looked at and they were lowering that guy down through the roof? They did that because they must. But our Lord was right in that room at that time because he must be. Because that was the appointed time of love for that man. My, oh my. So we see that Christ must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He must. He's bound by His Word, beloved. He's bound by His Word in the everlasting covenant of grace. And He willingly does this. Why? Because of His great love for His people. He willingly does it. To God be the glory. May the lips of His people be filled with praise this week as we think upon these wonderful truths.